That was pretty close.
Hey, you know, if Christmas is in your heart, just go with it. Oh, just thought you missed Tommy all of a sudden. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. We're going to pick up in verse 9 again tonight and go through verse 26. Isaiah 13. Not through 26. How about we just go through 22, since there aren't 26 verses? I don't know what Bible you're reading, but 22. Verse 9. This is now the word of God. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place, at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never again be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again this evening, as we love to do. Lord, we're thankful for the Lord's day, not just the Lord's morning, but even the Lord's evening. And we're thankful, Father, to be able to come and to fellowship again with your people, to rejoice in song, to celebrate, Father, just in the fellowship and attendance, the joy of salvation, that we look around this room and we know what we were and what many of our friends were. But you saved us. You redeemed us. You pulled us up out of the miry clay. You set our feet upon a rock. And for all the differences and different ways of thinking and different desires and passions and talents and abilities and all the ways in which we differ from one another, we come in one accord because we share the one common reality that we were sinners in need of salvation and that you reached in and you saved us and you forgave us and you called us sons and daughters and you've given us a future and a hope. And Father, we love to gather even in this room and celebrate that reality. And Father, we just thank you, and we praise you, and we worship you for that. We thank you also, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. Lord, we're under no misconception as to why we're able to do that. You gave it to us. You chose to reveal yourself. You spoke your word to prophets who gave it to us, and then you preserved it. Lord, it's a miracle that this book has survived, and yet here we are with this word, this record of your revelation, and Lord, we hold it in our hands, and we study it, and we read it, and through it, you speak to us. And Father, despite the attacks of men, and despite the attacks of the enemy, the evil one, it remains, and it's been proven true, tested time after time, and yet always victorious. And Father, we're thankful for that. We're thankful, God, for your Holy Spirit, for we know none of us has in and of ourselves the thoughts of God. None of us can comprehend your ways. Your thoughts are so far above us that we would never grasp anything you said were it not for your Spirit who grants us understanding. And so we praise you for your Spirit who indwells us. And as we read, he illumines the Scripture to us that we understand what we read. He illumines our own hearts so that we rightly apply the scripture to our lives. He illumines our path so that we may know how to walk. And so, Lord, we're just thankful for the privilege of studying in your spirit. And so, Lord, we just come to you in gratitude. We ask you again to speak tonight. Whatever it is that you would say to us, we hear it with eager and cheerful hearts. And so may you speak. And Lord, tonight I pray, may your church be encouraged. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, it's only been a few hours. We just want to jump back into the flow of where we came from. This is the oracle concerning Babylon. You know by now that Babylon in this oracle is a picture of the evil world system. It is far more than just a capital city in Isaiah's day. It is far more than just a nation that will come and wipe out Israel in a few years. This is Babylon, the evil world system. This is from the Tower of Babel to the future coming Babylon that God will destroy. This is Satan's system. We saw this morning the recruitment in which God is building an army in the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 13, in which God has called them and pulled them out, and they're coming for one reason, and that is to execute my anger. God is angry at sin. He is angry at sinners. He patiently endures them now, but he won't forever, and the day of his wrath is coming, and he has recruited an army that will bring that wrath to earth. We saw after that, the second point, the response. This was verses 7 and 8. This is not the response of the redeemed. It is the response of sinners. All hands fall limp. Every man's heart melts. Terror, anguish, writhing like a woman in labor, looking in astonishment, their faces aflame. Men are filled with terror. God has come not to ask them to repent, not to change their ways, simply to destroy them. And men know it, and they are terrified. And then we began to look at our third point this morning, and that is the reason. Why God's bringing this day, why God is mustering an army, why God is bringing terror to sinners. And the reason is very simply found in 9 through 11. Let's look at it again. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. We mentioned it this morning, that the Lord will come to exterminate sinners from the face of the earth. Once a year, Carrie calls Terminex to come to our house. And Terminex comes, and the guy walks up to the house, and the first thing he says is, "What do you have a problem with?" And we say, "Well, mostly our children, but if you don't have anything for them," I'm just kidding. We have sometimes ants that like to come in, you know, around the sinks. You get those even in the church sometimes, you get ants. We get these spiders that like to crawl around the baseboards. And even occasionally, although you're not supposed to mention it, we have those big, honking, nasty water beetles, right, that come up out of the sink that kind of give you the heebie-jeebies when you see them. And so we have those bugs in the house. And so we call Terminex, and Terminex says, "What would you like me to do?" And Carrie says, "Well, basically, we would just like to be able to negotiate with them. Basically, we would just like to be able to live in harmony. We would say if the ants will just stay on the left side of the sink and let us have the right side, I think we can live with that. If the water beetles will just stay in the back room, we'll leave them alone in the back room. And if the spiders just won't bite us, you know, they can crawl wherever they want. We just don't want to be bit by a spider. And so if you can go in there and I don't know, communicate with the ants and the water beetles and these brown recluse spiders that come in the house and allow us to live in peace, you know, they be a little bit more good house guests, I think that would be fine." And you know that's not true, right? I should made every bit of that up, right? Because when Terminex asked Carrie, "What do you want to do?" "I want to kill them all," right? "I want to kill them all. Kill them slow," right? I mean, I want them to writhe in pain. I want stories to be told to ants on the outside about the terrors of ever entering this house. I want one beetle to crawl on its last leg back down the drain to warn the rest of the world of beetles, "Don't you ever come in this house again," right? That's what we want. We want them exterminated. And that's the word God uses for sinners on this planet. That the day of the Lord is coming. Cruel with fury, burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Why? Because they're sinners. Because they're foul, nasty, little sinners. You ever have one of those water beetles come in your house? You know you have. Don't act like you're such a housekeeper that you've never had one enter your house. They're foul, nasty things. I remember as a kid, we used to have slugs in our house. You ever have slugs? They leave that slimy snot trail everywhere they go, right? I don't know. My mom will love me telling this story. But we had slugs in our house all over the place. As a kid, and before company came over, you had to run around with your feet, right, and get all the slime trails off the carpet because you didn't want company seeing that you had these slug trails on your carpet, right? And so constantly, and if you pour salt on them, right, they die a slow and painful death, right? They almost scream out loud. Well, I still remember the time that my sister pulled a straw out of the drawer and stuck it in a soda, and there was a slug in it. One of the greatest days of my life. And she immediately, right, because there was a slug in the straw that she sucked into her mouth. And why do you do it? Why do you kill it, crush it, burn it with salt? Because it's a slug. And it's foul, and it's nasty, and it doesn't belong here. And we have no problem seeing those gross water beetles, or a slug, or cockroaches, or mice, or any one of these other things that might dare infest our house, seeing us go after them with extreme prejudice, right? With cruelty and meanness to kill them and get them out of my house. And yet somehow we have this glorious thought that God is perfectly okay with charming little sinners running around. That they're just cute little people running around, and it's actually kind of funny when they do the things they do, and it's not. Sinners have infested his world, and he will exterminate them because they are sinners. Don't ever forget the threat and the danger of sin. It is repulsive to God, like a slug in a straw. It is repulsive to him. God told Adam, if you touch that tree or you eat from it, you will die. And in Genesis 5:5, so all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Noah's day, God killed sinners with a flood. In Abraham's day, he rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. In Moses' day, he killed them with plagues and then drowned them in the Red Sea. In Joshua's day, he sent the armies of Israel in with a sword to kill them. It was promised at the beginning, and it's repeatedly seen throughout the Bible, God kills sinners. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And you say, well, hey, I sinned. I didn't die. Adam didn't die immediately either. God graciously gave Adam time to repent, and humanity is in that cycle. Paul says today is the day of salvation in which God, through his patience, endures sinners. If you want a good analogy of this, we're not going to turn there tonight because we don't have time. But go read the early parts of the book of Ezekiel. I think it's like chapter 7, 8, somewhere around in there, 6, somewhere around in there. Where Ezekiel, you know, he's the actor, the dramatic preacher. And so Ezekiel is told to bind himself to the ground for 390 days, facing one direction, right? Facing, I think it's east or maybe it's south. Anyway, it's facing Israel is where he's supposed to face. And he's supposed to bind himself on the ground and tie himself there. And God says, and for 390 days, you will bear their iniquity. Excuse me. And so Ezekiel basically plays the role of God where he takes what would be pure grace or patience and binds himself and forces himself to patiently watch the iniquity of a nation and just bear it, just deal with it. And after that 390 days, God tells Ezekiel, now get up and with your arm bared, prophesy against them. And the whole point is, after enduring that iniquity for so long, don't you think Ezekiel was ready to get up and just give them what for? The same is true of God. He is patient. But there is a day when the patience will run out and he will exterminate sinners. But Isaiah goes on in verse 10. We saw that this morning. But in verse 10, he says, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Imagine being in a place where you perceive danger. Maybe you're in a room with a tiger, or you step out on your porch and you hear, shh, right? There's a rattlesnake, and all of a sudden, the light goes off. What was scary just became absolutely terrifying, because you don't know where that thing is. You don't know what it's about to do. And the threat in the midst of the darkness is even worse. And that's what God's going to do to sinners. Turn off the light, and here comes the judgment. Thus I will punish the world for its evil. I'll punish the wicked for their iniquity. I'm going to put an end to this arrogance. I'm going to put an end to this pride. I will abase the haughtiness of man, their ruthlessness, evil, wicked, iniquity, arrogance, proud, haughtiness, ruthless. God will put an end to all of them. Judgment will fall on sin. God was incredibly gracious to Adam that Adam did not instantly die. He clothed him in animal skins, allowed him the blessing of children, allowed him to live with his wife. Adam's death was actually postponed for a good many years. And God shows similar grace to sinners now. It's called common grace. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He causes his sun to shine on the evil and the good. And even sinners today who are in total rebellion against God enjoy the privileges of marriage, raising children, having vacations. God does all that, but it won't last forever. He will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. The foolishness of man is that they don't take advantage of God's patience. In Romans chapter 2, Paul said, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, they get eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they get wrath and indignation. There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God." In a very real sense, mankind in a sinful state is like a condemned man to die who already has the noose around his neck. God has just failed to yank it tight. Instead, he gives them rope and hope that eventually they will say, "I've got a rope around my neck. I am doomed to judgment. I must repent and return." But he keeps feeding rope. But there will come the day when all of the rope gets pulled back. Every bit of it. You're not getting away with it. Storing up wrath. There is a record. And the books were opened, we read in Revelation. If you've ever been to a rodeo, the calf hits the end of the rope eventually. And that's what happens. God brings judgment. Now let's look at the result. That's the reason, sin. Let's look at the result of this day. Verses 12 to 16. God says, "I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And it will be that like a hunted gazelle, or like sheep with none to gather them, they will each turn to his own people, and each one flee to his own land. Anyone who is found will be thrust through, and anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their little ones also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished." And you say, okay, so God is angry. He's mustering an army. Men are going to be terrified in that day. God says he's going to exterminate sinners from the land. Okay, but what will it look like when he's finished? Well, verse 12 tells you. Mortal man will be scarcer than pure gold. Mankind scarcer than the gold of Ophir. In short, after the exterminator is done, there won't be a problem anymore. They'll be gone. You won't have ants. You won't have rough spiders. You won't have those water beetles. They'll be gone. And by the way, you've seen this before. John saw it in Revelation 6. "I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." Why? Because God says in verse 13, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." You read that in the book of the Revelation. And I've always likened it. I don't know if this is exactly what will happen, but it's funny. I wish y'all could have watched this morning. This morning when church was starting, I walked up behind Ole, and I just hit him in the back of the shoulder like, ha-ha, get out of my way. And I mean immediately, he came around with a fist like, I will knock your block off, preacher, right? So next time I'm sending Carrie to do it. But that was the, because good luck with her. She'll come right back at you. But it's that picture of when something bad happens, the initial response is just a... That's what I view in Romans 6 or in Revelation 6 or here in verse 13 is God looks at an earth that is full of its iniquity and God just gives the earth a backhand and just knocks it clean out of its place, blows it clean out of its orbit, and instantly the sun which was shining, because the earth has just been knocked away. And all the mountains that you saw, boy, they're gone, right? Shaken right off of the planet earth. He's just leveled everything, and he knocks the earth out of its place. And the natural ramifications, which are laid out in the book of the Revelation, are staggering. But the focus of Isaiah is not on the natural ramifications or the geographical or environmental judgments. The focus is God's wrath poured out on sinners. And you see it in verse 14. It'll be that like a hunted gazelle, like sheep with none to gather. I mean, you know what a hunted gazelle is. Always on the run, always in danger. Always some shooting at you. Or he describes it like a sheep with none to gather them. Sheep are a defenseless animal, totally dependent on the care and direction of the shepherd. Now they're left alone, no direction, no protection. And the picture given is sinners that are now vulnerable and hunted, and they don't have a clue what to do. They don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. They're in grave danger with no answer. And you see this in Revelation. You remember the locust? In Revelation 9:2, he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. I mean, when God takes the barbecue grill lid off of hell, then out of the smoke came locusts. And by the way, just so that we're clear, these are not actual locusts. These are demons. But John describes them to you because they invade like a locust invasion. Locust upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. You know, those big black ones in the Middle East that cause epileptic seizures and fits, just like when a demon would come into a man. That's what they're doing. These are not normal locusts because they're told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who don't have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they're not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. That's called, I don't know what to do. Running, scared, hunted, no answer. No guide, no direction. What do you do? We don't know. Men are hunted and afflicted with nowhere to turn. It's like two men in a crashing airplane, and one looks to the other one for help. You got to help me. What do you expect me to do? There is no help. Anyone who is found, he goes on to say in verse 15, will be thrust through. Anyone who is captured will fall by the sword. You know what we call that? No survivors. If they find you in battle, they kill you. If they capture you in battle, they kill you. It's easier to kill prisoners than feed them. And so everyone is slaughtered. And there's really no limit to the horror. Their little ones dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses plundered, their wives ravished. The result of the day of God's wrath is simple. Death, 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 death. It's not a laughing matter. It's no small thing. The wages of sin is death, and he's not kidding. And again, we would be remiss if I don't remind you again that this is what our Savior bore. This fury, this wrath, this anger. This fury of God that could not wait to punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity, that could not wait to run them through with the sword, who had a day of burning anger, who would hunt them like a gazelle, who would treat them like sheep that have been scattered. And that's exactly how our Lord went to the cross, as a sheep that is led to the slaughter, right? He faced death. Everything you read about the cross, if you leave it just on a surface level and think only about the nails or only about the crown of thorns, and those are horrific, don't get me wrong, I don't want to die by crucifixion, that's a horrible way to die, but many, 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 many men died that way. The horror of the cross is not the wrath of man which Christ endured. The horror of the cross is the wrath of God which he endured. And this is where that wrath is depicted. This is the day of the Lord's wrath. This is what he went through. When your sin went on him, God poured this fury out upon him. This enmity, this cruelty we read, this fury, this burning anger. God poured that on Christ. That's his atoning sacrifice. It causes you to love him all the more. He was thrust through for us. He was dashed to pieces for us. For everyone who trusts in him, we escape this because he bore it. But sinners who reject Christ have chosen rather to continue in their sin and take their chances on this day. I'll take it on my own. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. He couldn't get any clearer. Hebrews 10. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I mean, the one thing that you ought to get out of Isaiah 13 is, I wonder if anybody would do that for me. I wonder if God would do that to somebody else and not me. Maybe I'll skip it. I mean, you know, this is, think about tornadoes. We don't want any of them to hit anywhere. But are you a little bit relieved when it doesn't hit your house? Right? When it hits somebody else? I mean, not that you wanted it to hit somebody else, but at least it didn't hit me, right? I mean, that's a thought of people. It went around me. Woo! I can go on with life. That's sort of the thought people have. Wouldn't you like someone to endure this so that you don't have to? And there are sinners that say, nope, I'd rather keep my sin. I'm going to take my chances. Well, the writer of Hebrews says, fine, if you reject the sacrifice for sins, all that is left is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. All sinners are judged, and the response is death. And by death, we don't just mean physical death. We're talking about the second death. Revelation 20:14 says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Every man gets the first death. It's the second one you should avoid. And Christ bore that one for us. If you'll trust in him. That's the ultimate result, though, of God's wrath. It's death. And now let's look at this final point. This is the reality. It just sort of culminates and brings it all together. Verse 17. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them, who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, this is where, again, commentators have problem wanting to know who we're talking about, because clearly in verse 17, he says, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. And we know from Daniel and from world history that it is the Medes who eventually conquered the Babylonians. And so people will say, well, see, we are talking about historic Babylon because he's talking about the Medes here. Except there's a problem. When the Medes conquered Babylon, they didn't conquer them ruthlessly like this points out. They didn't have no compassion on the fruit of the womb. They didn't mow down their young men with bows. They didn't fail to have pity on their children. And certainly Babylon has again been inhabited. You know it as Iraq. So there's a sense in which this didn't happen. And so again, it's that moment where Isaiah's seeing more than one thing. He does see the Medes come in and conquer, but he also sees the ultimate judgment of the global Babylon. So they're both there. And so where Babylon represents the evil world system, the Medes simply represent the army which God will use to annihilate them. That's what you see. And you learn that they will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. I think that's interesting. We read this morning in Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. If you've read the books of the kings, you know this was common. You have a nation, and another nation rises up against them, and they march into war, and they go, and they sort of surround the city. But to sack a city in Bible times was a long, enduring task, especially if they had a wall like a Jericho, or like Jerusalem did, or some other mighty nation, or like Tyre, which was actually sort of built out on the water. It took forever to conquer anybody. It took a lot of resources. It was very expensive, because what you basically had to do was encircle the city and cut off their supply lines and wait them out. And just wait until they basically have eaten all their food, drank all their water, and then they can't bear it anymore, and they finally have to come out. And it would take years. So for years, you're feeding your army. For years, you're supplying your army. For years, you're going through all the process of what it takes to keep them there and to hold them in place. Because if you leave for one day, what are they going to do? They're going to go restock, right? And you're going to start over with everything again. So it was just it was a long, drawn-out battle. So a lot of the times when these nations would invade, they really didn't care if they killed you. What did they want? They wanted you to pay them off. Send me your money. And how many times do you read, even the kings of Israel, they'd go into the temple and they'd strip the gold off the walls and they would send out these treasures to the foreign king and say, there, take your money, go home. And it's very profitable. Now, it hasn't cost me all this money to feed my army. I haven't been away from home all this time. I'm no longer in jeopardy. I leave the richer for it. Win-win. I'm gone. You're fine. I've got more money. And it was really just an economic enterprise. Unless you came across a bloodthirsty tyrant who really didn't care about money, who just wanted to see your city burn, and then you're in trouble. And that's how God describes this army. You can't pay them off. They're not there for your money. They're there to kill you. And they're not leaving till you're dead. This king isn't looking to get rich. He's ruthless. In verse 18, their bows will mow down the young men. They don't even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. I mean, they just want to kill you all. They don't want you to stand. And it is yet another ruthless analogy that seems so foreign to our world about God. They just don't have a concept about our God in such judgment. Our world has been brainwashed to believe that there will never be any consequence for sin. And that's just not true. When God comes forth to judge the world, he will do so without reprieve and without mercy. I love the song. Leo has introduced it, and we've actually sang it congregationally a couple of times, that Sovereign Grace music song called Not In Me. And I love the stanza which says, no separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give, can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. But Jesus died and rose again. The power of death is overthrown. My God is merciful to me, and merciful in Christ alone. And I love that verse, that God's mercy is rich and full and free and lasting and powerful, but it only comes through one avenue. It only comes through Christ. And so this world that is just banking on, in the end, God's going to be merciful only in Christ. All the mercy you could ever want is in Christ, but if you're outside of Christ, there's no mercy. God will judge sin thoroughly. Verse 19, we see Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. He's just going to burn it all. Everything this world loves, everything their sinful flesh desires, and God will destroy it. We didn't read it this morning, but turn back now to Revelation 18. Revelation 18, look at verse 8. Revelation 18, verse 8. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come. He's talking about Babylon. Pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. Bloop. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. Total annihilation, and the glory is gone. Jeremiah 51. So Jeremiah wrote in a single scroll all the calamity which would come upon Babylon. That is, all these words which have been written concerning Babylon. Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, as soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, you, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off, so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading this scroll, you will tie it to a stone, you will tie a stone to it and throw it in the middle of the Euphrates and say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I'm going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah. Right now in our world, people parade and prance and dance and love and mock and scorn, but it won't always be that way. Verse 20, Isaiah 13, it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. The Arab will pitch his tent there. Shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. Desert creatures, owls, ostriches, shaggy goats, hyenas, jackals. These are all the things that will live there. This nation will be totally conquered. This nation will be totally wiped out. It is the final judgment on the world. And what does God teach us about his plans beyond the destruction of this world for us? In Isaiah 65, it says, for behold, I'll create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. That blows my mind. I'm going to create new heavens and a new earth that are so glorious you won't even think about former things. I got to tell you, I don't know what I'm going to see on the new earth that's going to make me forget the giant sequoias or the Grand Canyon or Yellowstone or Victoria Falls. But it must be something remarkable if I'm not even going to think about them anymore. It must be something glorious that God's going to build. It will boggle the mind. But the greatest reality of the new heavens and the new earth, there will no longer be any sin there. In 2 Peter 3:13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It says at the end of verse 22 regarding Babylon, her fateful time also will soon come. Her days will not be prolonged. God will judge this world. She's not going to last forever. It's coming. And so as we wrap up this 13th chapter, I just want to sort of, what do we do with this? As I told you, this wasn't ever given to Babylon. It wasn't like in Jeremiah's day where he wrote it on a scroll and sent it to Babylon. Babylon never heard this. This is just for God's people. What are we to do with it? Clearly, there's a warning to sinners here. Clearly, there's a warning maybe to evangelize, prophesy again. Surely any hypocrites in the midst, those who are only lip service to the Lord but don't really know him, surely they should stand up and take warning from a message like this. You don't know when he's coming, like a thief in the night. Be ready, be ready, be ready, be ready. The Lord teaches that over and over. But even in that, this passage is not for the lost. This is for the redeemed. God gave this to the remnant. God gave this to his church. And while we don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, while the judgments of God can, as they did, you know, Ezekiel and John, turn our stomach bitter as we think about the ramifications of this world, this is supposed to produce longing in you. You say longing? Yes. Listen to 2 Peter 3. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Get this. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with tense heat. Peter talked about this day, and he said you should look for it. You should hasten it, church. We should be eager for this day. Pray for this day. Long for this day. So this evening, the message to the church is take heart. Sin won't always reign. We live in this world now where our culture hurls temptation at us in every avenue and aspect. You can't go anywhere where temptation is not hurled at you. And I'm not even talking even just about television, although clearly advertising and things of that nature. Social media hurls it at you. Billboards and advertising hurl it at you. The way people dress, the way people talk, the things people do. It is constantly hurled at you, temptation. We have a media that flaunts sinful behavior, that sort of shames you to embrace it, that tells you to be a part of it. We get literally gagged with the vileness just crammed down our throats. This world is vile, and it brings nothing to us, nothing except deception, defilement, and depravity. And it seeks to drag us into sin, to indoctrinate our kids with perversion, to push us to tolerate sin and embrace folly. That's what our world does over and over. I was listening to an interview this week with Al Mohler, and they were talking to him in particular about the Target boycott. I don't even know much about the Target boycott, other than apparently they have built this crude display inside their stores, I think, that is supposed to give homage to Pride Month and that sort of thing. Yeah, Satan, there you go. And so I don't understand what's going on in Target other than I know that there's a boycott. But anyway, they were asking Al Mohler about it. And Al Mohler talked about, he said he and his wife did go to see what it was all about, and he talked about how preachy it was and evangelistic it was. But what is undeniable is that Target has lost millions because of it, because of the boycott and because they've done this. They've lost a lot of money in revenue. And so the question to Al Mohler was, why do you think Target persists with this sort of thing, even though they're losing money? Bud Light, why would they do that, even though it's costing them money to do it? And I thought Mohler's answer was spot on. He said this. He said, progressives count on the fact that offense lessens over time. And so the left has argued that this is one of the ways you make progress. You offend people, and then they're just less offended next year, and then less offended next year. I think he's right. I think that's what happens. When it immediately comes out, we all just, oh, wow, man, I'm not going to do that. And for, you know, 6 months, a year, you avoid Target. And then they run a sale on, you know, Apple Watches where they're just so cheap. You know, well, it wouldn't hurt to shop at Target this one time. And once you're back, you're back. And they realize that, yeah, you were offended, but they moved your needle. And then they moved your needle. And they moved your needle. And that's all the world's trying to do. That's all they're trying to do is continually move your needle. It's just Satan constantly trying to push you into that which is judging or is under the judgment of God. And by their persistence, they defile. That's our world. And we fight it at every corner, don't we? I mean, think about it. All the areas in which we are constantly pushing back against sin. And I'm not even saying we do it well. And I'm not even saying that we don't get toppled by it at times and that our needle hasn't been moved. I'm just saying we try to the best of our ability fight it. And I think about all the areas. You know, you have kids in school and you fight it. The number of conversations I've had with parents about how it's not funny anymore for your boys to dress up like girls for some sort of fundraiser. Maybe there was a time when that was humorous, but in this day and age, it's not funny anymore. And when you say that in a group of parents, they just look at you like you're, you know, this ultimate fuddy-duddy. I mean, how could that not be funny? And you're thinking, give it a break. And that's just one. And I mean, all the different ways in which our world is constantly pushing. And we fight to preserve Sundays. And we fight to preserve Wednesday nights. And we fight to preserve this. And we're constantly this stick in the mud. You know, this cog in the gear. And you know and I know that if you constantly try to stand in that gap, it is exhausting. It is. It is exhausting. Oh, for a while there will be some that will stand with you. But most of the time you're going to stand alone. A lot of the time you're going to lose. You're going to stand in the gap, and they're going to go do it anyway because numbers are on their side. Oftentimes, people will stand with you for a little while, and then they'll give in tomorrow, like, you know, boycott Target today and 3 months from now when school supplies are really cheap at Target to where you'll go back. And it feels like a losing battle. In a lot of ways, Jerry Azam gave this analogy one time when they were still here, and it reminded me, it's like fighting back a tidal wave with a teaspoon. That's what you feel like you're doing. You're just running up and down the beach with your teaspoon trying to throw back a tsunami. And it's just constantly, it's like you're in a garbage dump and they just keep dumping trash on your head, right? And you're just constantly wishing you could get away from it. Feels like we're losing. But God, He has promised that we won't lose in the end. There's a day coming when God will deal with sinners. He will exterminate sinners. He will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. He will put an end to the arrogance of the proud. He will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. He will deal with sinners in the fury and burning anger of his righteousness. They will be scattered with nowhere to go, and no longer will we have to stand in the gap or fight back or defend the integrity of a culture. And the anticipated response that we should have to that truth, Isaiah 35:3, encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. That's encouraging. You're tired of the battle. You're tired of the fight. I just want to quit. I want to give up on this. Don't. Encourage them. Victory is in its sights. Victory is coming. We will win. John did the same thing. We just read it in Revelation 18:20. As they saw the fall of Babylon and everybody's wailing because Babylon is burning, John says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. In our culture, if you stand against sin, you're called hateful. It's funny to me because the world will even tell you you're not like Jesus. I like that one. They'll tell you you're out of touch. I hear words like homophobic, misogynistic, sometimes racist, whatever else they can come up with, and it's exhausting. And the group of people that Isaiah is speaking to, it's exhausting to stand against sin, but this message is music to their ears. Take courage, fear not, your God will come with vengeance, but he will save you. In fact, we're not going to get into it, but even if you look at chapter 14, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel, Isaiah actually looks at the day of recompense as a reminder of God's compassion towards his people. That God is being compassionate to you by judging them. That day is coming, church. Oh, if you're in your sin and you don't know Christ, yeah, that's terrifying. You ought to run to Jesus this very second. But if you know Christ and you've been redeemed by Christ and he has forgiven you and saved you and justified you and sanctified you and filled you with his Spirit and made you a new creation and he has changed your thinking about the sin of this world, this chapter is a good chapter. I watched believers this morning as we talked about this, some laughing, some smiling, some grinning ear to ear. And we're talking about sinners being exterminated and people writhing in pain and fear and terror. And I can see on the faces of some of the redeemed a big old grin. And you think, what kind of people would grin at that sort of thing? The kind of people that are sick of living in a sin-infested environment and can't wait for the day when the Lord comes and puts an end to it. That's the kind of people that will smile at that. This is not bad news to us. This is good news to us. We've been saved from the wrath of God through Christ. This is the day God gives us our home back. This is the day God gives us the land back. This is the day when God comes and clears out sin. The one warning is make sure which side you're on. Don't be in the world. Leave it. Get out of Babylon and trust in Christ. The day of the Lord is coming. We win. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we come with gratitude. We say hallelujah. This is good news. It rejoices my heart. I look forward to the day when there will be no more pride parades. I look forward to the day when there will be no more story time from defiled men who dress up like women. I look forward to the day when there won't be people with picketing signs fighting for the right to kill the unborn. I look forward to the day when bars are not considered the greatest place to form a relationship. I look forward to the day when it's not considered funny to act in vile and lewd behavior. I look forward to the day, God, when immorality in places like Vegas become ghost towns and nobody wants to go there anymore. I look forward, Lord, when advertising agencies don't know what to do because they can no longer appeal to the lust of the flesh. God, that'll be a good day. It's a day you've promised, and we hold you to it. And we pray with John, amen, come, Lord Jesus. We look to this day. We hasten it. We ask you to return. We ask you to finish our salvation, to bring us to glory, to save us, Lord, totally from our sin and from the sin of this world in which we live. We have been in the miry clay, and you lifted us up out of it, but we look forward to the day when you burn the miry clay. Lord God, we thank you for your justice. We thank you for your mercy in the midst of it, that you have saved us. And we pray for the salvation of sinners. We pray that this world would repent and come to you. But Lord God, we don't want sin to endure. And we know you've promised it won't. We praise you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.